Thank you, Lord, for these great scriptures that we have read, for the great songs we have sung. Now I pray that you would take my words and use them. Open my mouth. Guard my lips. As inadequate as I am to deliver this message, work by your power, we pray. Magnify your name. Your apostle commanded Timothy, preach the word. So give me the grace to preach it now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your reaction when you read of Christian martyrs? When you read about those who believe in Jesus, hold on to Jesus, and suffer and die because of their faith in Jesus. More generally, what is your reaction to those who may not die, but who suffer persecution because of their proclamation of the name of Jesus? Of course, there have been many, many martyrs, many, many who suffered for their faith over the centuries since Jesus himself died on the cross. We can go back to the Christians who were killed during the days of the Roman Empire. We could continue to the thousands killed during the time of the Reformation, on through the 20th and the 21st century. And indeed, there were more killed for their faith, more Christians killed for their faith in the 20th century than in any previous century. What's your reaction to that? Are you disturbed? Are you troubled? Do you wonder, where is God? Where is God when his people are suffering, when his people are even dying? Do you think, boy, with a record like that, I'm sure not going to go any place where I might be in physical danger? In our journey through Revelation, we've reached a chapter that talks specifically about the suffering of God's people. In chapter 11, which Tyrone read for us, through a series of images, God shows the Apostle John the contrast between two types of people. Those who are God's and those who are God's enemies. Those who are gods are trampled upon. Those who are gods are conquered. Evil seems to triumph. Justice, it seems, is not done. And yet this chapter moves into one of the most glorious statements about the kingdom of God in all of Scripture. One of the greatest prophecies of God's triumph that we can find in reading all of the Bible. The text that Handel used as the high point of the Hallelujah chorus, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever after his witnesses are killed and mocked and rejoiced over by God's enemies. Isn't that strange? Isn't it weird to have God's people, those identified with him, killed, and then to have God's triumph? And more than that, to have God's people killed, and through their suffering, through their death, God is magnified. It's not strange. It's biblical. And it's a story that runs throughout the Bible, but particularly throughout the New Testament. God's triumph is a triumph through the suffering of himself and through the suffering of his people. How we need to hear this lesson today, particularly in this country. God doesn't triumph ultimately by giving his people health, wealth, and prosperity. God does not triumph ultimately by giving his people worldly victories, whether political or military. God triumphs through, not in spite of, the suffering of His people. Let's turn to this chapter and see how God opens this up to us. We've been studying the book of Revelation since February, for those who are here for the first time this morning. And we started with some few lessons on how to go about interpreting Revelation, because there's so many different ways that people look at this book. How are we going to go through it? And so for a reminder to those of you who have been here since February, and to clue the rest of you in on how we're approaching this book, let me first of all give you some of those principles that we are trying to follow. First of all, the correct interpretation of this book must provide blessings to those people who read it, who hear it, and who keep the words in it, whether they live in 95 AD, approximately the time the book was written, or whether they live at the time of the Reformation, or whether they live today. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 22, verse 7, bookends for the book of Revelation, God promises blessings to those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. It's not limited to those people who were reading it in 95 AD, praise God, and it's not limited to those who are going to live 4 or 5 years before Jesus returns at the end of time, but the entire book is profitable for everyone, all Christians, from the time the book is written until Jesus comes back, a promise of blessing. And so we're trying to interpret it in a way that it is relevant for all believers for all time. Second, Revelation is not chronological. We noted that some books in the Bible are chronological, like the book of Acts. Events that happen in chapter 16 follow those that happen in chapter 15. Other books of the Bible are not chronological, like Jeremiah, where we can look at the clues he gives us, the words he uses to say who was reigning and what year his reign was, and Jeremiah's all mixed up in terms of chronology for purposes that maybe one day we'll explore here. But we're able to show clearly that Revelation is not chronological. It's a chronological series of visions that John has, but the fulfillment of those visions cannot be chronological. You can look back at the first sermon I preached on Revelation, which there are a few copies out front if you want to see the evidence for that. Thirdly, Revelation is a symbolic book. That's pretty obvious when you start reading it, but in chapter 1, verse 1, I pointed out that a Greek word that's translated, make it known, literally means signified, pictured. And that's what the whole book is about. A wonderful picture, a wonderful series of pictures of God's plan of redemption, God's work in history, and what He is ultimately bringing about on this world. I quoted a commentator in that first sermon who said this, the Revelation is a sacrament of the imagination to quicken the pulse and set the soul aflame over the gospel, which all too often we take for granted. That's what we're trying to do in this series of sermons. To quicken our pulse and set our souls aflame over the gospel with these startling images, these confusing images, but images that God gives us in order to startle us, to open our eyes so that we can say, what a magnificent Savior we have. So, as we come to chapter 11, these are the questions we're asking. How are we going to understand this chapter in a way that gives us blessings through our hearing, through our keeping, this message? Let me also remind you just a bit about where we are in the book. There's seven angels with seven trumpets. They begin to sound in chapter 8. The first four sound in chapter 8, and judgment comes onto the earth, and people suffer because of that judgment on the earth. In chapter 9, two more trumpets sound, the fifth and the sixth trumpets, and their judgment comes directly on the enemies of God's people. But then chapter 10 begins an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we saw last week as we looked at chapter 10 that the message of that book all revolves around this little scroll that John is told to eat. And that little scroll, I believe, is the Bible. And the message of that chapter was God's Word has all authority. God's Word must be fulfilled. And God's people must be faithful to God's Word in its entirety. Well, this week we complete the sequence of seven trumpets. We'll see the seventh trumpet sound and the triumph of God. So for the rest of our morning together, I'll look at this chapter under three headings. First of all, two types of people. Second, the suffering of God's people. And then finally, the triumph of God. Two types of people, the suffering of God's people, and then the triumph of God. Well, after chapter 10, revolving around the Word of God and the little scroll, in this chapter, we have, again, one central idea. That central idea is two types of people. God's people, those who are faithful to His Word, and then those who reject His Word. Those who reject the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are many different images that John uses to communicate this here, that God gives to John in his vision. And there are many different puzzles that you can spend a whole lot of time trying to solve and figure out what each of these means. I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, I'm going to try to focus on what are the lessons that we need to carry away from this and do just enough puzzle solving to try to help us see that I'm not imposing my thoughts on this chapter, but I'm trying to bring out what is in the chapter. So the chapter begins with John being told, go and measure the temple of God. What is the temple of God? We said Revelation is a symbolic book. What is the temple of God? Well, we've seen already it's a good idea to go back either to the Old Testament allusions that John refers to, or to earlier parts of the book of Revelation to try to understand what he's talking about. And here, in this whole chapter, chapter 11, the letter of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation is very helpful for understanding what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says this to the church in Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The temple is used as a picture of what? A picture of God's people. The people blessed with the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, was always a picture of God's presence with His people. So when God says through John, go and measure the temple of God, He's talking about God's people. We can also look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and see the same image. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the temple is one picture of God's people. But then there's another picture that's picked up from that same verse in chapter 3, verse 12, that we just mentioned. That verse says that the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, is written on His people. We're going to see the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven in chapter 21. That's a picture of God dwelling with His people closely for all eternity. What does it mean right here in chapter 11? This word city is used 27 times in the book of Revelation. And several times it's paired with one of two adjectives. The holy city or the great city. And if you look at verse 8 of chapter 11, we see one of those cases of great city. Speaking of these two witnesses, and they're saying that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So we have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, God's people, and we have what is called in Revelation seven times the great city, the evil forces opposed to God. The great city is God's enemies. Holy city, God's people. The earthly manifestation of that eternal city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So, once again, a picture of God's people and God's enemies. The holy city, the great city. The temple is the same as the holy city. The great city is the same as the nations, God's enemies. And then later in the chapter, we have these strange two witnesses. Remember from chapter 10, God's people are those who are faithful to His Word, and these witnesses are those who are faithful. A witness is one who bears testimony. So they're holding firmly to the testimony of God and His Word and proclaiming it to all around them. They're called lampstands in verse 4. Do you remember lampstands back earlier in chapters 1 to 3? The lampstands are the churches. That's one of the pictures that John defines for us in the book of Revelation, that the lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. So by calling these witnesses lampstands, God is giving us a clue through John that once again He's giving another picture of His people, His church, those who are faithful to Him. That the witnesses are another picture of all of God's people bearing faithful witness despite persecution that they find. So, those are just some of the pictures that we see in this chapter, contrasting God's people, faithful to His Word, bearing witness with God's enemies, the great city, the nations, those who dwell on the earth, those who are opposed to God. Second, the suffering of God's people. Look back at verses 1 and 2. What happens to part of the temple? That is, part of God's people. What happens to the holy city? What happens to the witnesses? All these pictures of God's people. Part of the temple complex is not measured by John, meaning that it's not going to be protected from being overrun by the nations, the Gentiles. Part of the holy city is trampled for 42 months, that's in verse 2. And then the witnesses in verse 7, despite all this power that they have, that they display again and again when people try to oppose them, at long last, the beast that we're going to see later overcomes them, conquers them, and kills them. And then their bodies are exposed, and God's enemies in verses 9 and 10 exult and rejoice and celebrate. Is this a tragedy? That's the question I asked at the beginning, isn't it? Is this a tragedy when God's people are conquered by forces of evil? It certainly looks like it. It seems that evil has triumphed. Evil people think they've triumphed. They're rejoicing. They're happy. They're delighted. But John lets us know that God is in control even here. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Exactly when are these witnesses killed? When they have finished their testimony. Not before. When they have finished their testimony. Until they had finished their testimony, they were invulnerable. God gave them the power to overcome all those evil forces. But they finished their testimony. God said, "You've now glorified me in your life. Now it's time to glorify me in your death." God is in control, you see, even in verse 7 of chapter 11. He picked the timing for their death. The evil forces wanted to get rid of them for a long time. But God picked the timing, used perfect timing, and only then allowed those evil forces to overcome God's witnesses. Until their witness to God was complete, they were invincible. God is in control, even over the suffering of His people. And what does He do through their suffering? He displays their triumph. That's our third heading. The triumph of God. Let's look at this in two ways. First of all, how does God vindicate His people? And secondly, how does God vindicate His own name? So first of all, how does God vindicate His people? Verse 11. The witnesses are defeated. They're mocked. They're the source of rejoicing for their enemies. They're lying dead in the streets. And then, with language which is very similar to what we found in Ezekiel 37, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Verse 12, God calls them to Himself. They ascend while their enemies watch, and just like those valley of dry bones that looked like they were without hope, God shows that these indeed are His people. He's the one who gives life. God's people are seemingly defeated. They are rejected. They are overcome. But God shows that He loves them. And these enemies who are rejoicing are now in great fear. The very ones that they have persecuted, the very ones that they have killed, are now shown to be God's favorites. Once again, this is an echo of Jesus' letter to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, just like these witnesses. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And then what? They will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. That's what these enemies of God in chapter 11 see. They learn that God loved these witnesses despite their mocking and their persecution. God's vindication of His people. But He does not only vindicate His people, He also vindicates His own name. After all, God's enemies are fighting not only against God's people, but ultimately against God Himself. And so God makes that absolutely clear. Verse 13, part of the great city, this picture of God's enemies, is destroyed. And then the seventh angel blows his trumpet and God finally triumphs completely. Verse 15, once again, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. God's enemies are overthrown. God Himself will now reign forever and ever. No more opposition. All opponents have been overwhelmed. God has always been in control behind the scenes. As we saw, the witnesses could not be killed until their work was finished. But now He is in obvious control. No one can deny that God has vindicated His name. No one can exert any opposition, any effective opposition to Him anymore. Now look at verse 17. Notice how the elders in their song now refer to God. In chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8, we had God referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. But how do the elders refer to God in chapter 11, verse 17? The one who is and the one who was. They no longer say who is to come because He already has come. He has come. He has restored His kingdom. He will reign forever and ever. He has taken His great power and He has begun to reign. Look at verse 18. It says God rewards all of His servants, the small and the great. I think He's telling us here that those witnesses are not just referring to the famous evangelists, famous preachers. Each one of us has that role as a witness. And so whether no one knows what your role is, no one knows about that person to whom you witnessed, of the faithfulness of God. No one knows about that cup of cold water you gave to that hurting person. But this verse says the time has come to reward the small and the great. All of those who are faithful. All of God's people. And then it says God destroys the destroyers of the earth. He pays back to them what they were dishing out to others. They get what they deserve. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, that is God's people, God will destroy them. So how do we summarize this chapter? How do we pull all this together? Triumph and suffering. Triumph and suffering. People glorify God by showing faith in His power, faith in His future grace that they will receive in times of trial, faith when there is no earthly reason to have that faith, faith that He is worth more than all that the world has to offer. And so, as Paul says in Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Dying is gain. Living is Christ. That's the purpose of the church, to display that, to show that He is worth more than all else. He glorifies Himself by proving to His people and to His enemies that that faith was well grounded. He will reward His servants. He will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Two types of people. One is rewarded. One is punished. Well, what then is the message for us today of this chapter with all these magnificent but difficult to understand pictures? Four brief exhortations, two negative, two positive. First, never assess the success of an individual church or the church in a country on the basis of external evidence. What were the external signs of success when these two witnesses are lying dead in the streets? What were the external signs of success when God's temple, the outer part of the temple, is being trampled by the nations? Or we can look in our own age. What were the external signs of success in the early 1950s in China when all the missionaries had been kicked out and a number killed? Most of the leaders of the Chinese church, the Chinese leaders of the church, were imprisoned or killed. And it looked like there was no hope. After 100 years of missionary effort, it looked like there was no hope for the church in China. But we all know what happened, don't we? That out of severe persecution, as a result of many martyrs, both those who were killed, literally, and those who suffered terribly, although not to the point of death, the church in China grew magnificently into a strong, missionary-minded church that still today is willing to suffer and die for the gospel. God used that very suffering of His church in China, that very persecution, the martyrs amongst the missionaries and the martyrs amongst the Chinese, to strengthen and purify the church and to bring greater glory to Himself than would have been displayed if the missionaries had been able to stay in China from the 1950s to the present day. It's the same when we look at an individual church today. Don't despair if you're struggling, if you're faithful to His Word, and nothing seems to be happening. Don't despair. You don't know the eternal counsels of God. Your job is not to have big success. Your job is to be faithful, to be faithful, to be faithful, to be a witness to His Word, to live it out in your personal life, to proclaim it, and then to see what God does. to be faithful. Trust that the all-wise, the all-powerful God will work to His glory through the suffering of His people. Second, negative exhortation. Don't look ultimately to political or social victory. The kingdom of the world will never become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ through politics or through social intervention. That's only going to happen when God chooses to end history as we know it and to establish His kingdom. As Peter says, we presently are in exile. We are strangers. We are foreigners here. This is not our home. Political and social work may have impact for a time, but the great city, God's opponents, will appear to triumph over the holy city. Now hear me. The exhortation is not, forget about political and social issues. By no means. That's not what I'm saying. We have an obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that surely implies the type of social intervention that a man like William Wilberforce engaged in, to outlaw the slave trade. James 1:27 says that we are to look out for orphans and widows. So surely that implies today that we should be doing something to help with the huge problem of AIDS orphans around the world. Do you remember what Jeremiah said to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29? They're not only in exile, but they were in exile because they were in exile in the capital city of the very empire that had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that had destroyed God's temple. And yet God says through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. That's Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. We are exiles here, but we are to seek the welfare of the city, of the country, of the state where God has placed us. This is not our home. We are not going to usher in the kingdom of God through political or social means, but we are to display God's love to the people around us, not in the hope that that's going to usher in the kingdom, but because He commands it, because that's how we glorify Him, because that's how we show what He is like. So that's our job. God's ultimate triumph will come through the suffering of His church, not from a church that looks to the eyes of the world as if it is triumphant. God's triumph comes through suffering, not through worldly triumph. Those are the two negative exhortations, two positive exhortations. And we've seen these before in Revelation. These come up again and again and again. First positive exhortation, take risks. Take risks. Do you look at something that where your heart is moved to step out in a certain way, but you're fearful? But you're wondering what's going to happen if you do that? You might lose your income. You might lose your house. It might be dangerous for your child. It might be tough on your marriage. It might be physically dangerous. It might be risky. God triumphs through suffering. That's the message. So expect it. Don't be surprised that God might call you into something which is going to be difficult, which could involve suffering. That's why He gives us. That's why He tells us ahead of time that these things are going to happen. That's why He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So take risks. Step out. Don't sit back and say, oh, I could never do that. That would be dangerous. Surely God isn't calling me someplace that's dangerous. Surely He is. Surely He is. God's people triumph through weakness, through suffering. As Paul discovered, as we read in the service in 2 Corinthians 12, my power is made manifest in weakness. And so Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Praise God. God uses the suffering of his people to maximize his glory. So do not fear. God exercises meticulous sovereign control over the entire universe. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1. The Lord watches over every step of his people. And until you have finished your testimony, like those two witnesses, you cannot be harmed. And if you have finished your testimony, praise God. You can glorify God in your death by going to be with him for all eternity, which is far better, says Paul. So whether your fear is the fear of mockery in your office from witnessing, or the possible physical danger of serving as a missionary in a Muslim people group, know this, God is in control. Should you suffer, he will use it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Take risks. Finally, last exhortation, the central point, I believe, of this chapter. There are only two types of people. Only two types of people. There's the temple and those who trample the temple. There are the witnesses and those who mock the witnesses. There is the holy city and the great city. Ultimately, everyone here this morning is one or the other. There's no in between. You can't say, I want just a little bit of Jesus, enough to have an insurance policy to go to heaven. You are either his temple, his witness, bearing his testimony, or you are not his at all. So which is it for you? There's a sharp dividing line. We can't see it, but God sees it. God knows it. One group will be rewarded by God no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant that person's witness. The other group will bear the full weight of God's wrath as he destroys the destroyers of the earth. So which are you? Which are you?